Our Lord said, I am the light of the world. And we need to believe that and live like that every day, remembering that He is the full truth of God revealed to man. And if we'll do that, it'll help us think clearly about the many things that we have to face each day, and choices to make, and things to say and do. We need to remember that God has not left us in darkness, but light is found in the face of Christ. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 this evening. We started looking at this chapter last week and looked very quickly through the first 17 verses. We saw that this chapter is one of the pivotal chapters in the Old Testament. It really is. It's up there with God's pronouncement to Satan and to Adam and Eve that He would send a seed of the woman to destroy the serpent and his seed. That is the promise of Jesus Christ to come. And it's up there with God's promise to Abraham that out of his old body and Sarah's old womb would come a seed who would give rise to nations and kings. And Isaac became the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David, God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would narrow down the seed of the Messiah even more to another family, to Judah, and particularly to David's household from the tribe of Judah. And so we find in this passage a tremendous promise of God to David, a promise to us, because we receive the blessings of this promise in the face of Christ. And so we're reading our history here as we read the Old Testament. God's thoughts toward His people from long ago. These words were first penned 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. And they are just as true today and just as blessed today as they ever were. And what we're looking at tonight is verses 18 through 29, for this is the prayer of David that he prayed to God after God had given him these many and precious promises. It tells us something about David's heart. It tells us something about God, and it tells us how we should pray. So let's hear the word of God, and I'm going to start at verse 12 where God gives these promises to David through Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel 7:12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness, to let thy servant know For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever. And thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth. And thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. We thank you for these words inspired by your Holy Spirit through the prophet Nathan and through David the king. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to learn from them your greatness and your honor and your faithfulness and your mercy and all the characteristics of your nature that cause you to be merciful to sinners. And we thank you that you gave these promises to David and kept them for 1,000 years in spite of the trials and of Israel as a nation, going into captivity because of her sins, attacked by major nations of that day, yet in Bethlehem, the son of David, to whom the promises were made, was born. And we thank you for your faithfulness in bringing it to pass, that we sit here tonight with a fuller knowledge of the kingship and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ than even David had. Help us to know how to pray as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First part of 2 Samuel 7 shows David wanting to build a house for God, a temple, in which the Ark of the Covenant would dwell permanently, and the mercy seat on top of the ark, that gold piece, which was considered the dwelling place or the seat of God, the seat of mercy, would have a permanent home. But God told David that he could not do that, and later in Chronicles we find it's because David was a man of bloodshed. And God wanted a man to build his temple who had not shed blood in battle. And so Solomon was named by David among his sons to be the new king, and Solomon built a beautiful temple, but yet it was destroyed, as we saw last week. It was destroyed when Israel went into captivity in 586 BC, when Judah went into captivity. And for 70 years, the temple was destroyed, and there was no place for the Jewish people to worship on the face of the earth. But after that captivity, God brought them back and enabled them to start building another temple, the second temple. And this second temple was not as glorious as the first, but it was still a fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have a place of worship until the Son of God himself came to build a new temple of God. And so we find in these words to David in verses 1 through 17, God's promise to bring Jesus Christ into this world. And it overwhelmed David. I don't know if you've tried to put yourself in David's place, that he would be promised for sure a descendant and the continuation of his kingdom and the continuation of the kingship of David forever. David had seen the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of King Saul. But now God gave him this tremendous promise. And it overwhelmed David. And what we have in verses 18 through 29 is David's response in prayer to the great promises of God. He went into the temple in verse 18, or into the tabernacle, I should say, and worshiped before the Lord. And it says in verse 18 that he went in and sat before the Lord. Now, we're not sure that he actually sat, because this word actually means dwell or abide. And it may have been that he sat down as king before the Lord, or that it simply means that he went in for a long haul to abide in the presence of the Lord. And I tend to believe that's what is being spoken of here. He went in to give God his due praise for all the blessings and promises that had been given to him in these promises. Wonderful words, undeserved blessings, and David knew it. So his response to God's promises, I believe, should be looked upon as an example of how our hearts should respond to God in prayer when we consider his many and precious promises to us. It's sort of a test of how we pray. Do you pray like this before God? Now you may say, well, I'm not David, I'm not the king, I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit, I can't pray like this. But this is a very simple prayer. And it contains the same kinds of things we should be praying when we ever consider about God's love to us in Jesus Christ, when we consider the Son of David nailed to a tree for us, when we consider the empty tomb where he burst forth with almighty power, when we consider his ascended rule over the universe every day for our good, and that he, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the Son of God, is preparing an eternal place for us, we understand more of the fulfillment of those promises than David did. How much more should our prayers be like David's? Full of praise, full of amazement, full of adoration. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. We need to believe that when God keeps his promise to us, it's an amazing thing. Maybe some of you remember, many of you remember that time where you read John 5, verse 24 and 25. I remember where Jesus said, he that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And I looked at that and I thought, does this mean that if you put faith in Christ and take hold of him as your Lord and Savior of your life, that you will not stand in fear before the almighty judgment of God against your sins? And the answer was yes. It's amazing. Does this mean that if you have taken hold of Christ as your Savior to save you, not because your faith is so good, but because he is so good, that you can know you've passed out of eternal death into eternal life as you stand praying? And the answer of the Bible is yes. Many and precious promises God has given us. And they ought to do something to us, to our attitudes, to our thoughts, and especially to our worship and prayers. Paul considered the faithfulness of God in 2 Corinthians 1, and he said, verse 18, but as God is faithful, he says, our word to you is not yes and no. Paul is saying, I'm not wishy-washy. God is faithful and keeps his word, and my word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What Paul is saying here is, when God gives a promise, those who take it can know that they will be kept. When God tells us that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, those who believe God's integrity, that God is faithful, can take hold of that promise and apply it to every situation that they face and every person they meet throughout the day for the rest of their lives, that God is at work to bring it all together for good. That is a promise that God keeps. It's not yes and no. One day he keeps it, the next day he doesn't. In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So be it. So if you don't know how to pray, or your prayer life is weak or struggling, or you know you should spend time to pray, and you may set aside a certain amount of time, 10 minutes or 30 minutes or however much time you have that you can set aside to pray, do you struggle to know what to say? After you've prayed for everyone that's sick and everyone that's related and every friend at work and everything, what do you say? How do you fill up time in prayer? Well, see, that whole concept is wrong. Because prayer, above all, is our communion with God and our amazement that he would let us into his presence and thoughts and telling him so. And that's what David does throughout this prayer. He is overwhelmed at the promises of God to him. So tonight I want us to look at several aspects of David's prayer and see what we can learn from him about how to pray. And the first thing we see in verse 18 is that David, by the promises of God, was humbled before God. That he had a humility that was part of his soul as he entered into prayer before God, that fueled his praise of God. You have to be humbled and amazed at God's promises to have a healthy prayer life. Verse 18, David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? All of these many and precious promises, a son who would build a temple for God, a son who would establish a kingdom that fulfilled all the promises that God made to Israel, and that this kingdom and this throne, this dynasty of David, would never end forever and ever, and that there would be a son who would establish a forever throne and a forever kingdom. These promises are huge to someone like David. As I said, they're akin to what God made to Abraham. They are promises of the present. David could know that his kingdom was going to continue until he bore a son who would be king, and that his son's life would continue and set up a wondrous kingdom. So these are promises that encouraged him in the present, but also the far distant future, he says in this passage. That God is speaking not just of Solomon, but of the very distant future as well. Such promises stimulated in David an amazement, a wonder, and so they should for us. You may not always know what to say to God, but you know that you have to say something. You may stand like David and say, "Who am I? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" And you may stammer at the beautiful kinds of words and phrasings that God gave to David to say back to God, but you stand there amazed and humbled. And that's the kind of prayer that is a true worship of God, not just a request time. It brings joy to God to know that His children understand what great blessings He's bestowed upon them. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house? Humility comes with the recognition that God's blessings are not deserved. And David understood that. Who am I, O Lord? What is my house? David understood the greatness and infinity of God's nature and person. As a shepherd boy, he looked out in the stars at night and saw the millions of stars and the suns and the sky, the sun and the moon, the control of the weather, and he was amazed as he looked and saw the creation. And he wrote Psalm 19 to say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He understood the greatness of God, but when he heard that this great and almighty God who judges all men was setting his love upon David in such a way that David's kingdom and line and dynasty would continue forever and ever, and that he would have a son who would establish an eternal kingdom and build an eternal temple, he was overwhelmed. Who am I, O Lord? Because David recognized that his promise given to him was greater than anything he deserved. And that keeps a heart humble in prayer. It enables us to come in the presence of God with the right attitude of praise, of amazement, of thanksgiving. You have to know you're a sinner to appreciate the Savior. And you have to remember that to enter into prayer. We saw last week how Mary in Luke 1 was told by the angel that she would bear the son of David, who was the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Can you imagine, of all the Jewish young women who had ever lived, she was the one. And in her amazement, she came forth with this beautiful prayer, the Magnificat. "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior," she says. The Savior she carried in her womb. She was overwhelmed that God would be so good to her as to set upon her the privilege and blessing of carrying the Son of God into this world. And what about Paul on the Damascus Road? He said later in his letters to Timothy, "You know, God saved me to show He could save anybody. I am the chief of sinners. I deserve the least of all men. And God has made me an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher." He understood the depths to which he had fallen and the heights to which God had brought him. And this fueled his prayer to be full of praise. Paul's prayers are always full of praise, like David's. And you work through the Psalms of the Old Testament, so many of them written by David, and they're full of wonder at God's greatness and praise of his attributes and mercy and loving kindness and his care for his people, because the promises given are so undeserved that they tell you something about the nature and greatness of the God we worship. And the more we recognize how undeserved the blessings that we have received and the promises we have been given are, the more we think about that and understand that, prayer becomes something that we rejoice to do in bringing God his deserved praise. Thanksgivings. The glorification of his nature. Now, David was chosen by God. Mary was chosen by God. Paul was chosen by God. And everyone who names the name of Christ is as chosen as David and Mary and Paul by God. Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, we have the rehearsal of God's blessings upon the undeserving, as David himself was undeserving. And we need to read this periodically and remind ourselves of the many and precious promises that God has given to us, so that the sense of blessing, the sense of wonder, the sense of amazement at what God has done for a sinner like me in Jesus Christ will fuel our prayers to thanksgiving and praise and adoration. When Paul sat down and he thought about every promise that had been given to a sinner like him and to sinners like the Ephesian Christians, he burst out in praise in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, not just some, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through the cross, through the atoning sufferings of Jesus. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Did David receive greater promises than these? No. Did Mary receive greater promises than these? No. Did Paul? No, because all of these promises are theirs as well, and they are ours. When we look in the scriptures and we see the distinguishing love of God set upon certain ones for his purposes, especially that line of descendants or forefathers to bring forth Jesus Christ, we might look at them and say how blessed they were to be chosen by God to be part of his coming into this world. But the scriptures say, yes, and rather greater, how blessed are those who receive the salvation that has come. Wonder, awe, amazement. Who am I, O Lord? What is my house? How do these verses in Ephesians make you feel when you consider that this is the fulfillment of all God's promises to David for you? That when God promised this to David, he knew the names of every one of those who would become blessed through David's son. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, which he set upon us, he predestined us to adoption as sons. For whom he foreknew, knew beforehand, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Every single one of those whom he foreknew. And as a result, we need to remember and be as amazed as King David was when he went into the temple and sat before the Lord almost in shock and awe that God would tell him that his son would build a temple and his greater son would build a greater temple and be the king of the universe. These are blessings we enter into and benefit from. And we ought to go in and sit before the Lord in wonder and say, "Who am I that you have done such great things for me?" Well, David let that wonder of what God had done for him when he was still a sinner and deserved nothing, he let that wonder teach him how to praise God for his greatness. In verse 19 of 2 Samuel 7, if you'll turn back there with me, find it again. In verse 19, he says, "And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man," or "is this the custom of man, O Lord God?" There's been some discussion about what these words mean, but there's no discussion about this, that God spoke of the distant future because he's almighty and he can bring to pass whatever his will is, and he does. But even more, David begins in verse 19 with these words, "Yet this was insignificant in thine eyes," or "this was small in thine eyes." What does David mean by that? Well, I believe he means that God is so great that it is a small thing for him to keep, to promise and to keep such a promise to David. That God is almighty. David is sitting down and saying, "God has made me this promise." It's a huge promise. It means God controls history. God controls the universe, life and death of everyone. That the line of David will never stop with a king on the throne of Israel. And God is going to control all the nations to make sure this comes to pass. His mind began to think and to meditate on the meaning of the promise of God to him. And he was amazed at the infinite power and sovereignty of Almighty God. And then he said, "You know what? God is so mighty. This huge promise is a small thing for him to do." This is David's way of praising God's almighty power and that God is in control over all of history and he could and would bring to pass everything that he promised to David. It's not a big deal for God to establish David's son and sons and the Son, Jesus Christ, who come into this world because he is so powerful. It is not a great thing. It's a small thing for Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary if God is almighty. It's a small thing for him to perform all those miracles and to rise from the dead when you consider the almighty power of God. But to our eyes, we who can do no thing like that, we cannot rise from the dead at our own will. We stand amazed and see the vastness of God's power. And yet it is a small thing to him. He is so great. I believe David was sitting or abiding or dwelling in the temple just thinking, "What has God promised me? And what does it take to bring these promises to pass?" Have you ever thought about that? For God to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. You ever considered what is involved with that? The numbers of people involved in your life that you don't even know. the keeping of the heartbeat in multitudes of people that lead to their crossing your path at a certain time and place in history. The protection of your life every moment of every day to cause all things to work together for good. That car that looked like it was going to hit you but missed you on the road, or you were able to avoid. That illness that was cured instead of mutated into some sort of infection that sucked out your life, as it did to our forefathers, our grandparents and great-grandparents. I know that I would not be alive today had God not worked all things together for good, to live in a time when there are antibiotics and there are doctors that can help me. I would be a dead man. So would many of our children, families. God, involved in everything, that there are no real accidents, that God was involved in terms of David's life and every believer's life. Where you were born, he was born to Jesse. He was the youngest son that got stuck out on the back 40 with the sheep. But he was the one whom God chose to be king. Where you were born, where you have lived, how God brought the word of Jesus Christ to your ears and mind. Was it a parent? Was it a friend? A Bible that was given, a sermon that you heard, someone who said something to you on a plane that got your mind to thinking, and then amazingly someone else crossed your path and spoke of God this way and that way, and your mind began thinking. Were those accidents? Or were they the work of a sovereign God who can do anything in this entire universe? And it is a small thing for him to give such promises and fulfill them. When you begin to think about how much God has done to bring you to the knowledge of him, to provide a salvation for you, then to bring it to your ears, those beautiful feet of those who bring glad tidings, good news of good things, and then the Holy Spirit did not allow you to rest, but to think about your sin and your condemnation before God, was that's a small thing in God's eyes, but it's a big thing in ours. What's amazing is that such a God would even care. Who am I that thou hast done such great things for me? And so we look into the scriptures, and David looked into his life and realized that God knew him. And you notice what he says in verse 20. And again, what more can David say to thee? David's speaking in the third person before God. You know, and he says, not more what I can. What can David say to you? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. Now, this knowledge of God of David has been looked at on in several ways. One is that David was saying, you know me as I really am, and yet you've blessed me. That's amazing. And that's certainly true in Scripture. As we read in Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me, David said. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. God reads our minds. He knows every thought that we have thunk. Every day of our lives, he knows us. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, thou dost know it all. And David said to God, thou knowest thy servant, O Lord. What more can I say to thee? Have you ever felt that way in prayer, that you have been so overwhelmed at God's goodness you didn't know what words to choose and say? And that's what David is saying here. You know me, and yet you've blessed me. Or he may be simply saying, you have set your love upon me. You have known me. It does say in Romans 8:28, for whom he foreknew, or 8:29, whom he foreknew. He knew beforehand he predestined to become conformed. David may be overwhelmed at that special knowledge of God that he set his attention and his love upon David, overwhelmed him. But in any case, David was losing words here. The sweet psalmist of Israel was finding it difficult to know what to say in the light of such amazing grace and kindness and promises. And then David continued in his prayer and settled his mind to begin to tell God why he had blessed David so. That's an interesting thought, but he says in verse 21, for the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. David understood that ultimately all blessings and promises that come to the believer are for the glory of God. That God's name would be made great upon the earth. That other people would hear of his fame and how he has blessed those who believe in him. And so David prayed to God and he said, I understand that you are great and that your word is great and that you have done these things according to your heart to show me your greatness. That thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. God wants us to know how great he is. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to sit in the temple and think about it. To meditate on it. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, there's a whole history to that statement that goes back before the foundation of the world, incorporates the creation of the universe, God's mercy to let a sinful world live, his patience with the sin of man in history, his faithfulness to bring forth a perfect Savior and to bless his life and cause him to die upon the cross for the likes of you, that you he might rise from the dead and prepare an eternal place for you, and then through all of history to bring you forth through the lineage and connections of your genealogy to the day that you heard the name of Christ and said, Jesus is Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to sit down and think about that once in a while. My genealogy is lost somewhere in Ireland and France. In France on my mother's side, in the Burgundy region of France, where they have wonderful vineyards. And on my daddy's side, it's lost somewhere in Ulster, Ireland, where Scottish Presbyterians came escaping persecution and dwelt in Ulster for a while before they came to America. I have not been able to trace my genealogy back beyond that. But that's okay, because it goes back to Adam. It goes to Abraham, and it goes to David, and it goes to Christ. And that's the best genealogy there is. That God knows us, and he has revealed to us his Son because he has planned to make us blessed with his salvation before the foundation of the world, and he has guided all of human history to make sure that we hear his name and open our hearts to believe. What a great God. What do you say to such a God? What if you don't have words and you just have to sit there and shake your head and say, oh, God, I don't know what to say. I don't have the words to say it. Well, that's called prayer. That's called praise and adoration. What if you come into the sanctuary with God's people, the gathering, the assembly of the saints, and and you're singing a hymn, and you're sitting there thinking, this hymn is talking about me. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, and you can't sing anymore. Because your heart has swelled up with amazement that one so wonderful and loving and good would care about someone so sinful and mean. And I say mean, mean as you, so small. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you should bless me so? Well, David considered those wonders of God and that God had been so good as to let him know his greatness. And then his prayer turned to thanksgiving for God's greatness in his promises to him. In verse 22 and 23, he said, "For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." He issues forth into considering how God has revealed his greatness in the earth and in history, and he praises God, telling him, "You are great." Well, does God know he's great? Of course he does. Then why tell him? Well, it's sort of like this. Here is a husband, and he grew up in a home, and you know, he never heard his daddy give kind words to his mother. And his daddy never said to his mother, "Thank you for the meal. I love you. I appreciate everything you do for me." And that wife lives her whole life not hearing those words. And the husband says, "Well, she knows I love her." He tells everybody, "She knows I love her," but he never tells her. He thinks that he knows, that she knows, that he loves her. But God wants him to humble himself and do good unto her by telling her. And that's a very rough illustration to say that it brings God joy to see hearts that once were captured in sin and self-centeredness now turning to him and recognizing what great mercies he has given to them and that he really is great and merciful to sinners. It brings him joy to see sinners blessed like that till they come to the realization of what amazing things God has done. And so he wants us to tell him in prayer, "You are great. You are almighty. You control all things. You do all things. You feed the animals in the field, and you cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust." And David particularly thought of Israel, and he thought about how small and insignificant Israel was among the nations of the world, especially in captivity in Egypt. And perhaps he remembered what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "You are a holy people to the Lord our God. You're separate. You're set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord is your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation to those that love him and keep his commandments. Therefore, you shall keep his commandments and statutes and judgments, which I'm commanding you today to do them." David sat there and thought about how faithful God was to keep his promises to Abraham, and how he brought this nation now, which was small and insignificant in the world's eyes, out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land, and kept all his word. And that caused him to praise God and say to him, "For this reason, there thou art great, O Lord God. There is none like thee. There is no God besides thee." And we've heard it over and over with our ears. God delights for his children to recognize his greatness and the greatness of his mercy, and to praise him for it. And finally, we learn from this prayer of David that God wants us to pray to him on the basis of his promises. Now, we pray to God at times on the basis of our needs, but he also wants us to pray to him on the basis of his promises. That we're to think about the promises of God. We're to find the promises of God toward us in the scripture. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "Let me give you a promise, Corinthians. I have been afflicted so hard by God and suffered so much that God has comforted me with his presence and love, that I may be able to comfort any of you in any and every trial you go through." And he said, God has promised the same to you in your afflictions. How do you pray to God on the basis of a promise like that? Will you go to him and say, "Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the kindness that I can know that every tribulation and trial and affliction I face has a purpose to teach me about your love and mercy to me, and to equip me to bring the comfort of your love and mercy to others. Praise you, O Lord. You are great in the midst of this affliction." That's what Paul meant when he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." For prayer is the place that we confess to God his goodness and greatness to us, because we have recognized it and believed it. And at such times, our communion with this God becomes so amazing that we literally lose words to know what to say, except to sit in his presence and wonder and say to him, "Who am I, O Lord, that you have blessed me so?" Now, God has promised to David these promises, and therefore David took those promises and held them up before God, and it gave him courage to pray that the promises would be fulfilled. Now, doesn't that seem superfluous? If God's given us a promise, why should we pray that it should be fulfilled? And the answer of the Bible is because it is in recognizing the promise of God and coming before him amazed that he gave it to us to begin with, that he gives us the privilege to ask him to bring it to pass, that we would recognize that he does work in our hearts and work in our lives to keep his promises to us. It's more about blessing us. Our prayers should be based upon the revealed promises of God to us, because he delights to hear the thankful prayers of his people who each day trust his promised word and call upon him to bring it to pass, because they know and they believe he is great. And that's called praise. That's called worship. That's called thanksgiving to God in prayer. And that's what David did. The promises to David were made 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that itself ought to make any non-Christian stop and think. How is it that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies in one person at one time in history when it had never been done before and it's never been done since? How did God make that happen? How did he make all the things come together at the right time when the time was fulfilled for Christ to be born? Could it be that God is real and guides all of history to bring his promises to fulfillment and Jesus Christ to come into the world as the Son of David, the Son of God? Does that mean maybe I need to think that this is the only true God after all? But to the Christian, David's example of prayer calls us to consider our prayer life and what it's really like. Has it been reduced to request for healing of those that are sick? And that's pretty much all we pray. When is the last time you have come into the presence of God and thought about the many and precious promises and his sovereign rule over all of history just to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to your doorstep and praised him for his almighty power to not only set his love upon you before the foundation of the world, but to control all of history to make sure you find it? That's amazing. Peter tried to stir up Christians to whom he wrote in 1 Peter to understand what great promises God has given to them. And he said in 1 Peter 1:10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." David was one of those prophets. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." In other words, the whole Old Testament history and the work of God in creating the world, sustaining the world, sending prophets and a redeemer is all about God letting you understand his mercy in Christ. Everything that has happened in the history of the world is part of God's plan to bring his sheep into his fold. And if you are one of his sheep, you have plenty of reason to go sit in the temple with David and sit there and plan on being there a while and begin with these words, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house, that thou hast done such things for me?" It's not hard to pray. And it's not hard to fill your prayers with praise to God when you keep your mind straight in prayer. And that means that you and I have to always remember when we bow our heads and give thanks for our daily bread, or whether we are praying for the salvation of those we love, we must always realize how undeserving we are of God and his promised blessings in Christ. We've got to keep that humbleness, that humility, that amazement that God would do such things for the likes of us. And we need to think and meditate in the face of Christ, his life, his death, his crucifixion, the tomb where he was buried, coming forth on the third day with power, teaching his apostles, ascending to heaven, ruling all things to bring us safely into his eternal kingdom and safely and happily into this place that's preparing for us, that is far more wonderful than the greatest Eden we could imagine on earth. to realize what great things what God has done for us. And I believe, at least that's my experience, that when your prayers have been reduced to routine and perfunctory things, and they've lost the beauty of praising God's beauty, that you have to look at the cross again and see what you really deserve, and look at it again and see what God has done. And out of this recognition of God's kindness and the many and precious promises he's given you in Christ, praise will come. It will come up. It will well up in your heart and mind. It will come out on your lips, sometimes without words able to express its greatness. But it will come. Because that's what happened to David. Let's pray. Help us, we pray, to adequately praise your greatness, not because of the choice of words that we have, but because of the wonder that we have, Father. Help us to be amazed at your grace, amazed at the promises of Christ, amazed that your Holy Spirit will not leave us or forsake us, that Christ is preparing a place for us and has promised to bring us safely to that eternal kingdom. We ask that you would help us to have that wonder that David did, especially since we reside on the other side of those promises to David fulfilled in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.